Oh, man.
Just before I graduated college, which feels like a long, long time ago, the local town where I was going to school, they had a newspaper, which I know dates myself even more, right? And in that newspaper was an article. It's actually an obituary of a lady who had died having lived over 100 years, but had never left Carter County, Kentucky. That's the county where the school that I attended was. She was born in Carter County, Kentucky. She grew up in Carter County, Kentucky, went to school in Carter County, Kentucky. She got married and worked in Carter County, Kentucky. She lived and she died in Carter County, Kentucky. That's just crazy, like unheard of, right? Fast forward just a few short years, and my wife and I moved here to Evansville. We had our first child, and before our first child was 2 years old, she had been to 8 different states. I mean, that's just kind of a little bit of contrast. And for us, that kind of started us on a lifelong adventure of traveling. We love going and seeing places. In fact, we kind of made it like a desire of ours to go to all 50 states. And so we began planning all kinds of family trips based on where we had not been or where we could go and hit several of the states that were approximate to that one destination. I'm happy to say, as I stand here today at 50 years old, I've been to 49 of the 50 states. We've not been to Alaska yet. That's on our bucket list. I told my wife, I mean, I turned 50, the 50th state. Wouldn't that be an awesome way to celebrate the 50 years of my life? I'm still 50. I've not been to Alaska. I've got to them next April, I guess. And she turned 50 as well. You're not supposed to talk about your wife's age as well. But we'll get there one day, maybe someday, right? We love to travel. We love seeing all that this country has to offer. I mean, there's so many beautiful places to visit. That's one of the reasons we want to keep going to places we've never been, to learn and to see other places. The world is a big place to travel to. Over the last several weeks, we've been walking through some very specific people's story, real life people that are recorded in the Bible, specifically the New Testament, the book of Acts. And what we've been looking at is how their story is being written by God. And one of the ways that God writes our story is by sending people into our life to be part of his story in our life. We've looked at a variety of different people. And if you've ever read through the book of Acts, or if you do, you'll notice that a majority of the book of Acts is actually the record of a guy named Paul traveling around the world telling people the good news of Jesus. That was part of God's story in his life. As Paul traveled, he was able to tell God's story, the story of Jesus, to everywhere he went. A couple weeks ago, we looked specifically at that moment that God called Paul. He was called Saul at the time. And you may remember that his number one objective in life at that point was to go and to eradicate the world of this heretical movement that was started by some guy named Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah. And so he went from town to town, arresting, persecuting, even approving of the death of people who were followers of Jesus. One day he was on his way to a place called Damascus, and he was interrupted by a bright light. It actually blinded him physically. He was on his way there because he had papers, authority from the religious leaders to persecute and arrest any Christians he found there. And when that bright light shined and blinded Paul, he heard this voice, and it said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul asked the question, "Who is this, Lord?" And the voice said, "This is Jesus whom you're persecuting." And the voice told him to go into the next town to a street called Straight and meet a guy named Ananias there. At the exact same time, God was telling Ananias to go and meet this guy named Saul at the home of Judas. And he had a mission for Ananias to tell Paul, and that was to tell Saul he was going to be his spokesman to take the good news of Jesus to the Gentile world. What was crazy is when they got there and Ananias shared that story, Paul placed Saul, I keep changing those, I'll do that throughout the whole morning. Saul places his faith in Jesus, he's baptized, he receives his sight, and immediately he begins preaching about this Jesus who he had been persecuting. Can you imagine being at church the next Sunday when they said, "We have a guest preacher today, and his name is Saul, and we'd like to welcome him"? It would have taken 2 more entertaining people to introduce him that day, because the initial reaction of all those people was suspicion. They thought Paul was there to trick them, like some type of ruse. Like he was there saying that he was a Christian now, only to arrest them and persecute them. But along came a guy named Barnabas in his life, and Barnabas came to the defense of Paul. He spoke on his behalf to the apostles. He was familiar with Saul's conversion to Christ, and he began taking Saul to various places to preach the gospel about Jesus, all around Jerusalem, especially among the Jews. As you get to like Acts 13 and 14, Luke begins to record these journeys that Saul and Barnabas took as they went around sharing the good news about Jesus and establishing churches in all these cities. When they would do that, they would encourage people in their faith. They would appoint elders to lead the congregations there. The Holy Spirit empowered these servants of God to speak boldly the truth about Jesus, to perform miracles, and many people were coming to faith in Jesus. It's during this period that Luke begins referring to Saul, who his name was coming from a Hebrew Jewish background. He would now refer to him as Paul, more of a Hellenistic background, a Greek name. That's why it's so hard to not interchange the two, right? They are the exact same person. And Saul didn't convert his name to Paul after he saw the bright light, as you might have heard in sermons of the past. It was actually just because of where he was now focusing his ministry efforts. It was to the Gentiles, to people from a Greek background. Well, along the way, Paul and Barnabas met several people. They visited all these churches, and they eventually returned back to this town called Antioch. That's where they had initially set out. After a period of time there, Paul got the itch to go traveling again. And he said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit all the churches that we've been to just to minister to them and encourage them. Barnabas thought that was a great idea. He was always up for a road trip. And so he said, why don't we take along with us John Mark? And Paul's like, hold on one second. That guy was with us before and he deserted us. I have no interest in taking him. That caused such a sharp conflict between Paul and Barnabas that they parted ways. Barnabas did take John Mark, and he went one direction, and Paul called up a friend of his named Silas, and they took off going and visiting all these churches that they had ministered to in the past. It was during that journey that they went to a town called Lystra. They met a young man there whose name was Timothy, and he decided to join them on this journey. It's here where we want to pick up this moment in the life of Paul, Acts chapter 16. Look at verses 6 and 8, what Luke records there. It says, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. I want to stop here and make sure that you don't think that Asia is referring to the continent of Asia. No, this was just a point around the Mediterranean Sea called Asia Minor. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. Isn't this interesting? I mean, Paul and his companions are just trying to do good. They're trying to be obedient to Jesus' command to go into all the world and tell everybody the good news. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, all the same person being referred to here, prevented it. Why? Well, I want us to know this morning that many times a no to something is a yes to something else. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've had to make a difficult decision between two things that are really good. I like to offer this friendly advice. If you go to Cracker Barrel for breakfast, pay no attention to the ors. You want to focus on the ands. What that means is you want eggs and biscuits and pancakes and sausage and bacon. The ors will mess you up. They'll leave you hungry by the time you are finished with your meal. No extra charge for that friendly advice today. In fact, I said that at 9 o'clock, I got a text saying, we're taking you up on the Cracker Barrel advice, good advice. So I'm glad it worked out well for them. You know, there's moments in our life where we have to choose between two really good things. Sometimes we want to go one way. We feel like God is leading us that direction, and it seems to be a no, or what we say in the church world, a closed door. Sometimes we don't get to see the answer to our yes while we're standing in the moment of having to submit to the no. I wonder if you have the patience and the trust to see God's plan play out even before it materializes. Paul got the chance to see his yes in the moment that he had been given a no, and he was able to see the ripple effect because of it. Let's continue reading in verse 9. It says, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready to leave at once for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. I'm confident in this moment that this vision is from the same Holy Spirit that told Paul, you're not going to go to Bithynia. I've got some different plans for you. I want you to go to Macedonia. He was directing Paul and his whole entourage to where he wanted them to go. The original language indicates that their concluding was something that they felt led by the Holy Spirit in agreement with each other. It just highlights the importance of godly counsel in our life. It highlights the importance that we live in Christian community because discerning the will of God, I don't think is a solo sport. It's listening intently to the Holy Spirit, but it's also processing that with people who are headed in the same direction, yielding to the same Holy Spirit. We save ourselves a lot of headache and hurt when we rely on the godly counsel of others. It's important to make plans. But I also want to stress that we must do so always in humility and recognize that God is ultimately in control. We can't be stubborn or insistent on our own way, our own agenda, even our own itinerary. Both testaments, the wisdom literature found there, speaks of how we should approach seeking God's will. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans that a man might have in their heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that will prevail. In the New Testament, James writes this. He says, now listen, you who say that tomorrow or today we'll go to this city or to that city, we'll spend a year there, we'll carry on our business and we'll make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow, James says. What's your life? You are a mist that appears for just a little while and then vanish. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil. That's a strong warning to not just make our plans and kind of be hell-bent on seeing them come to fruition, but to trust God and yield to his leading through the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes God intervenes even in man's best intentions. There are also other times that God permits us to do things that are contrary to his will. Often those are permitted when a person seems to be deliberately or willful ignoring the instructions of God. Paul wanted to do good, but God had something even better for him to be part of. Many have speculated, how was it that God intervened or interrupted or kept Paul from going to Bithynia? And many have concluded that at this moment, Paul had gotten physically ill to the point of almost death. He spiked a really high fever, and that fever actually deteriorated his eyesight, a situation that he would deal with the rest of his life. In finding himself in such physical condition, Paul called his family doctor, maybe the only doctor he knew, and that doctor was Luke, the person writing this record of his travels. And Luke came and gave physical care to Paul in this condition, and then joined him on the rest of this missionary journey. Now, how do we get to that conclusion? Well, one clue is in verse 7 of Acts 16. It says that they, an impersonal pronoun, something that someone else was doing. But three or four verses later, verse 10, Luke says, we. He's joined in on the journey. The gap between those seems to be a pretty good case to come to the conclusion I just shared. I love that Paul didn't get discouraged or even quit when the answer was no, or when things worked out differently than he thought that they should or would. He trusted God to continue leading him, and he was in complete dependence on God for his direction. He was patient enough and courageous enough to respond in obedience to both the don't go wait as also the get going now. Paul heard both of those from the Holy Spirit, and he obeyed both. He was on his way now to Macedonia. Macedonia was a significant Roman province. It was a province. It was located about 150 miles from where he had just found himself in Troas. It was across the Aegean Sea. It typically took 5 days to sail there. Paul made it there in 2 days, talking about God being part of what you're doing or you being part of what God is doing. It really plays out well. It was a Greek territory that included several leading cities, and one of those leading cities was a place known as Philippi. It was a Roman colony with a large nucleus of Roman citizens. There were many retired military soldiers from the Roman army who retired in Philippi. It's a beautiful place. I actually got to visit to Philippi with my wife, Christy, back in January. We were supposed to go to Israel, but that trip got interrupted because of all the violence that's taking place in the Middle East right now. And we were invited to go on the trip through Greece to trace the footsteps of Paul. And we ended up in Philippi. I have some pictures of Philippi. It might look just like a bunch of rocks stacked up on each other, and that seemed to be a lot of that trip, but you're standing in the exact place where Paul was as we read through the book of Acts. You see down the bottom left, there's a beautiful amphitheater there. It's been restored. It's beautiful. It's just magnificent. Overwhelming is how I'd say. Some Roman columns there to your right. The next couple pictures just give you another picture of Philippi. Just kind of looking out over all the ruins there. Actually, in Philippi is a Roman road that's called the Ignatian Way, and the rocks to the right are part of that Ignatian Way. It's a major thoroughfare from Philippi all the way back to Rome, about 800 miles. You can see some chariot tracks like embedded into the Ignatian Way there. Crazy to be standing in that exact spot. One of the specific places we visited while in Philippi is what happens next in this account by Luke. In verse 13, Luke writes this. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and we began to speak to the women who had gathered there. And one who was listening, his name was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us into her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. The man from Macedonia actually ended up being a woman from Philippi. Isn't that crazy? God sent Paul away from Bithynia to Macedonia, to Philippi, so that Lydia would hear about the good news of Jesus. It wasn't just reserved to her, her whole household. Many people in Philippi began placing their faith and trust in Jesus. Throughout all of Paul's travels, he customarily went first to the Jewish people that lived in any city. He would go on a Sabbath day to the synagogue and begin teaching there the truth about Jesus. When he rolled into Philippi, he noticed that there was no synagogue. Old Testament law required there being 10 Jewish men who lived in any city before a synagogue could be established. With the absence of a synagogue, most of the Jewish people in that city would gather outside of the city in an open-air location, often near water. And that's why Paul left Philippi, go outside the city gate, along the river, and he found a group of women who were worshiping there. They were praying there, and Lydia was one of them. Luke records that she was from Thyatira, and she was a dealer in purple cloth. People from Thyatira were dealers in purple cloth. That was kind of their trade that they contributed to the rest of the world. In ancient world, purple always was signifying of royalty or wealth, certainly of even high position, of luxury. In those days, the purple dye would be extracted from a shellfish. It was actually called a murex shell. That was like the high quality purple. If you wanted the knockoff brand, well, then you could get purple dye from the root of a mudder plant. And most would agree that Lydia was a wealthy business owner in the town of Philippi. She, like Cornelius, was a Gentile, but she also believed in the one true God. She was a worshiper of God, Luke says. She was following the moral teachings found in the Old Testament law. She did not convert to Judaism, and at this point, she wasn't a believer of Jesus yet. She was about ready to discover that God's story included her, just like it did Cornelius. Luke says that the Lord opened her heart. You see, the Holy Spirit was active in sending Paul and his companions to Philippi so that Lydia could hear the truth about Jesus. And he was also involved in helping Lydia hear and respond to the good news of Jesus. The Trinity is involved in all aspects of life, even the Great Commission. The the Holy Spirit was opening the hearts of Lydia and her family to hear the truth about Jesus. The work in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, is to confirm all truth to us, that the identity, the glory of Jesus would be revealed to us. The Holy Spirit came on those with Cornelius and his household, not just his family, but all who had gathered there. The Holy Spirit came on them confirming that they could be part of God's family, that God's story included them. And now Lydia and all who were in her house were discovering the exact same thing. They all responded to the good news of Jesus by faith. They were all baptized. Actually got to see the place where they believed that Lydia was baptized. Here's some more pictures of that river that's outside of the city gates of Philippi. It's just a little trickle of a stream. Nothing elaborate there. There's some rocks piled up in that top right picture that they believe kind of in this spot is where they would have gone into the water and be baptized there. What you'll find all around Greece is that when there's a significant moment like this from the Bible, they make a shrine. And so down at the bottom, you can see off in the distance, a shrine that's dedicated there to Lydia. The next pictures show that shrine a little up close. They have a mural of Lydia. And over to the right is like a more ceremonial place where they celebrate and honor the baptism of Lydia. You can actually be baptized there. I think it was about 45 degrees the day we were there. So I just chose to have a word of prayer and bypass the being immersed into the water that moment. Many of you know we are planning a trip to go to Israel. Anybody from the congregation is welcome to join us. It's in January of 2025. Due to all the violence in the Middle East right now, it looks like we might be going back to Greece to just do a Footsteps of Paul trip instead. I'm not making an official announcement today. I'm just kind of letting you know how we're monitoring and measuring the situation as things play out. It wouldn't be a shame to go back and retrace the steps of Paul again. It's a powerful experience to just be standing there where these moments that we read about in Scripture actually happen. Just kind of make them come alive. And as I was preparing this past week, just had that very euphoric experience in that way. Here's the reality. It all about didn't happen. I mean, if Paul would have had his way, he'd be in Bithynia. That's where he wanted to go. That's where he was planning to go. But the Holy Spirit intervened. It turned his attention toward Macedonia. And the Holy Spirit showed up in Lydia's life, but she didn't have to respond. She could have just sat there and let it go in one ear and out the other. The Holy Spirit was active and working. It was up to Paul and up to Lydia, just like it is up to you and me, to respond and yield to the Holy Spirit. Some of you have been sitting in that exact same place, on the exact same pew for years, feeling the Holy Spirit working in your life. And you continue to say, not yet, or no. I hope that today that changes. Many church historians trace the Philippian church that we read Paul's letter to, beginning to meet in the home of Lydia. After she was baptized, she said to Paul and his companions, "If you think that I'm a true believer, then come to my house and let's have dinner." That was a sign of fellowship because she had to wonder, like, did God's story include her? And Paul, by going to her house, confirmed that she was part of the family. She now knew Jesus as Savior. That's something they shared together. After Paul and Silas actually get imprisoned in Philippi and miraculously released, they return back to Lydia's house. Many people believe that that's where the Philippian church was launched from. All this story, all this real life story has to be applied to our life in some way. What are some takeaways we might have from this story? I'll offer you two today, and the first is this. I hope you see that God can turn the no's into yeses. As I said earlier, we can't always see the yes at the point where we have to submit to the no. We can't always see how that yes will happen or play out, but we must recognize and trust the leading of the Holy Spirit as he writes God's story in and through our lives. Paul said to the Philippians this in his letter. He says, "It is God who works in you to will and act in order to fulfill his good purposes." They were living proof that God's will should override any of our plans, right? So when you pray and when you seek God's will for your life, and the answer is no, or maybe sometimes it's just not yet or slow, how do you respond? Can you trust God's ways even when they don't match up with the way that you wish your life was playing out? Can you trust that God is working for your good even when you don't feel it or even when you don't see it? Do you believe that God can work good in every situation in your life according to his will and his plan? Do you believe that God will finish the work that he started in you and bring it to completion? I mean, Paul had his heart set on fulfilling God's purposes. He was on his way to Bithynia when God interrupted and said, "That's not my will. That's not my plan. I want you to go to Macedonia. People need you there." They needed the gospel. He had to yield to the author of the whole story. And this moment in Paul's life is a great reminder that it is God who is writing our story. And in the lives of other people, we must seek his will and his purposes and trust his plans. We should not force or demand our own way. And we shouldn't think that it all depends on us either. We must rely on the Holy Spirit to guide each and every one of our steps, to lead us and direct every word that we might say. I love the command that's found in the Great Commission. You're probably familiar with it. Here it is on the screen. Jesus says, "Go, all authority has been given to me. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." You see that Trinity at work there? "Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." I love that that command is there, but I'm so grateful and so glad that there's a promise as well. And that promise is highlighted there. "Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." We do God's plan. We follow his will. And it's by his strength and power through the Holy Spirit. It was in the first chapter of Acts where Jesus said, "Don't you dare go tell everybody about me everywhere until the Holy Spirit comes on you. Then you can be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." We are God's workmanship. We are his co-laborers. We cannot and should not do his work without him. He's given us the Holy Spirit to be present with us, but even better than that, to be in us so that we can accomplish the work that he wants done according to his purposes. God's writing his story through our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Let's let him direct our steps, our words, our actions, and all of our efforts. Where we go, how we go, to whom we go, all must be directed by the Holy Spirit. And when he makes it clear where he's heading us, where he's leading us, we should obey. Remember, God doesn't always take the most linear path, so we must trust his plans and obey them. God is capable of turning what you feel like is a no into a yes for his purposes and for his glory. The second takeaway I want to challenge us all with is this: don't resist the work of the Holy Spirit as he leads us towards salvation and even sanctification. As I look through the scriptures, most of the work that the Holy Spirit I see doing is once a person has placed their faith in Jesus and knows him as Lord and Savior. But Jesus also said that the Holy Spirit would come and convict the world of sin. And when he talks about convicting the world of sin, he's talking about those who do not yet have faith and trust, a saving faith and trust in Jesus. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would convict us of sin so that we could understand the truth about who he is. We could respond, understand and respond to the good news of Jesus through faith and be baptized. The Hebrew writer speaks of a strong warning from the Holy Spirit. Look what he writes. The Holy Spirit says this: "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden his hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That's why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on an oath, in my anger, they'll never enter my rest." Simply put, don't resist the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's purpose is to make us wise unto salvation that comes through faith in Jesus Christ and surrendering our life to him. The Holy Spirit is warning us to leave our life of sin and claim the deliverance, the rest, the salvation offered only through Jesus. The Holy Spirit empowers followers of Jesus to share God's story with those around them and enables those who hear to respond with faith, just like he did Lydia. The people who heard Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, scripture says that they were cut to the heart, which means they were convicted of the way that they were living, and they were led to change by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also works in the lives of those who have Jesus as Lord and Savior, leading them towards sanctification, a really big church word that just simply means living and loving like Jesus. You see, that wasn't our idea. That wasn't just something we came up with here at Crossroads. It's what Scripture compels us toward for those of us who've placed our faith and trust in Jesus. And the work is not completed until we fully reflect the character of Jesus in us. And the good news is today, it's not by you just pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and working harder. It's by yielding to the Holy Spirit, whose job is to conform us into the image of Jesus. That's what Paul wrote to the Galatians and said when he said this. So I tell you, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do whatever you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. I like to say you don't need the law when you're led by the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit. But Paul gives us some really obvious signals. He says the acts of the flesh are very obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Paul says, I warn you as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a strong warning. And then he says this next, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, and patience or forbearance. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And they walk and live by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. Simple question to ask is, which of those lists describes you? More the acts of the sinful nature and flesh, or more the fruit of the Holy Spirit? God includes all of us in his story. He's writing his story in our lives. And it might be that he's drawing you to the knowledge of his son, Jesus, so that you can experience the love and the grace, the forgiveness and peace, the mercy that he's offered to you. The Holy Spirit is working on you, bringing people into your life so that they can show you the difference that Jesus makes in their lives, so you can hear the good news of Jesus from them. Holy Spirit is also leading you and me who know Jesus as Savior to go to those who need to know Jesus so that they can understand God's love and grace that's been extended to them through Jesus. We must be aware. We must be alert. We must follow God's leading as he opens doors and as he closes them like he did in the life of Paul, all to accomplish his purposes in his timing and for his glory. We must let the Holy Spirit produce the character of Jesus in us so that people can understand God's love in their life. And we all must remember that we might be the only Jesus that some will ever see. Paul picked up his pen and he wrote back to that young guy he picked up on his first missionary journey, that guy named Timothy. He wanted to equip Timothy as Timothy went out on his own to tell people the good news about Jesus. I love how Eugene Peterson paraphrases what Paul said to Timothy. Check it out, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says this, the first thing I want you to do is pray. How did Paul know the will of God? Through prayer. Pray every way you know how for everyone you know. Pray especially for rulers and their governments to rule well so that we can be quietly about our business of living simply in humble contemplation. Do you think our world needs us to pray for the leaders and officials in governments? I think so. This is the way our Savior God wants us to live. He wants not only us, but everyone saved. You know everyone to get to know the truth that we've learned. He says this, there's one God and only one, and one priest and mediator between God and us, Jesus, who offered himself in exchange for everyone held captive by sin to set them all free. Eventually, the news is going to get out, Paul said. This only has been my appointed work, getting the news to those who have never heard of God and explaining how it works by simple faith and plain truth. Simply put, Paul says, we're part of God's story, every one of us. He's writing his story through us, in us and through us. And his goal is that everyone everywhere would know salvation simply through the faith and trust that we have in Jesus Christ. Our job is to share God's love and the good news of Jesus with the world around us so that everyone can discover that they are part of God's story. You know, we celebrate that every time we get together as a community of faith by remembering and participating in the Lord's Supper. It's a very tangible way for us to remember what Jesus has done for us. We take a small piece of bread and a small cup of juice that are reminders of God's love to us. And more than just popping a cracker or taking a swig, it's really more to convict us of the sins that we've committed so that we understand the great cost of our salvation, that it was through the precious blood of Jesus Christ that makes us pure and holy in God's sight. But it also is there to convict us that the world needs to know that message. And through Jesus living in us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are equipped to go and share that message of good news with the world around us. I don't know where you might find yourself today, but I do hope if you don't know that Jesus loves you and you've never surrendered to him as your Savior and Lord, then I pray that today would be the day. And if you have, I pray that you wouldn't see that as a finish line, but a starting line to the greatest story ever written, God working through you to tell the world how much he loves them. I hope that that's what we'll celebrate and think about in these quiet moments we have together. After a prayer, I would encourage you to come and receive the bread and juice at one of these stations around the room. If you notice somebody around you that might have difficulty making it to one of those stations, just offer to bring them back some bread and juice. Then use these quiet moments and even the song following just to continue to remind you the work that God is doing in you and through you. Let's pray to that end right now. God, thank you for being the author of the story. And as we've seen that story play out in the life of Saul, Paul, and this woman named Lydia, I'm grateful that your story includes each of us. God, that you have in many ways interrupted what we thought life should be so that we could understand what life you created us for. Life to the fullest. God, I pray for any person right now who's struggling to figure out life on their own would surrender to your lordship, your direction, the way that you intended life to be. I pray they would find the peace and joy and the grace and mercy and salvation that maybe they've been looking for in so many other sources that's only found in Jesus. Pray that he would just be real to them in very tangible ways in this moment through the power of your Holy Spirit working on them. God, for the rest of us who know Jesus as Savior and Lord, and I pray that the Holy Spirit will convict us of what's really important in life, the path that you are leading us to, even if it's different from what we would choose for ourselves. God, what hangs in the balance of that are people who may never hear the good news of Jesus if we don't go your way instead of our way. So God, would you lead us to reveal truth to us? Would you speak to us through your Holy Spirit that our lives would reflect the character of Jesus and we'd be part of the story that you're writing in the lives of others around us? You be glorified in all that, God, we pray through Christ's name. Amen.